Open up to John chapter 9. John chapter 9. Last week we looked at verses 1 to 12. This week we're going to focus our attention on verses 13 to 34. And then next week we'll wrap up this chapter with verses 35 to 41. And then the following week, December 10th, we'll begin a short series in Luke for Advent and Christmas. Last week I read the entire chapter to you. This week I'm going to stop at verse 34, but I'm going to start at the beginning so we remember the context. Hear now God's holy word. As he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Jesus answered, "It was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." Having said these things, he spat on the ground and made mud with the saliva. Then he anointed the man's eyes with the mud and said to him, "Go, wash in the pool of Siloam," which means sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing. The neighbors and those who had seen him before as a beggar were saying, "Is this not the man who used to sit and beg?" Some said, "It is he." Others said, "No, but he is like him." He kept saying, "I am the man." So they said to him, "Then how were your eyes opened?" He answered, "The man called Jesus made mud and anointed my eyes and said to me, 'Go to Siloam and wash.' So I went and washed and received my sight." They said to him, "Where is he?" He said, "I do not know." They brought to the Pharisees the man who had been formerly blind. Now it was a Sabbath day when Jesus made the mud and opened his eyes. So the Pharisees again asked him how he had received his sight. And he said to them, "He put mud on my eyes, and I washed, and I see." Some of the Pharisees said, "This man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath." But others said, "How can a man who is a sinner do such signs?" And there was a division among them. So they said again to the blind man, "What do you say about him, since he opened your eyes?" He said, "He is a prophet." The Jews did not believe that he had been blind and had received his sight until they called the parents of the man who had received his sight and asked them, "Is this your son who you say was born blind? How then does he now see?" His parents answered, "We know that this is our son and that he was born blind. But how he now sees, we do not know, nor do we know who opened his eyes. Ask him. He is of age. He will speak for himself." His parents said these things because they feared the Jews. For the Jews had already agreed that if anyone should confess Jesus to be Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. Therefore, his parents said, "He is of age, ask him." So for the second time, they called the man who had been blind and said to him, "Give glory to God. We know this man is a sinner." He answered, "Whether he is a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see." They said to him, "What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?" He answered them, "I have told you already, and you would not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also wish to become his disciples?" And they reviled him, saying, "You are his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but for this man, we do not know where he comes from." The man answered, "Why, this is an amazing thing. You do not know where he comes from, and yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, God listens to him. Never since the world began has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. They answered him, "You were born in utter sin, and would you teach us?" And they cast him out. Let's pray. Father, open our eyes by your grace that we may truly see Jesus, that we may see your will for us, and that you may teach us from your word, and that we may hear it and receive it and believe it and grow closer to Christ for the time that we've spent together in his word this morning. We pray this, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. It's no secret that many people in our culture hate and resent religious people. Whether it's a TV talk show host like Bill Maher or a best-selling author like Sam Harris, there are many people in our culture who make a living from resenting and reviling religious people. As someone who is considered religious by the world, it's easy to get defensive and to think, why are they attacking me? I didn't do anything to anybody. And in our defense, we can point to statistical surveys and studies that have been done that show that statistically speaking, religious people in America are happier and healthier and live longer lives and give far more money away to the poor than are non-religious people. In some of that survey data, because America has a good number of Christians and the vast majority of the religious people in America identify as Christian people, in some of that data we can see the fruit of the gospel working in people's lives, because when you have peace with God, there's lower anxiety in your life, and you tend to be healthier physically and mentally. And also, if you know the grace of God has been extended to you, you tend to be more generous to other people, and people who are more generous to others tend to be happier than those who are selfish. And so you can see the fruit of the gospel in some of these things, and it's easy to defend ourselves and say religion isn't bad, it's good for the world, and it's a good influence on people's lives. But at the same time, if we're honest, we all know that there is a dark side to religion. That sometimes religious people can be mean-spirited, intolerant, judgmental, rude, arrogant, dismissive. Why is that? Why is it that for some people, religion softens the heart and humbles the spirit and makes us more generous and kind than we would be otherwise? And for other people, it seems that the more religious they are, the more arrogant and judgmental and dismissive they are. And even within us, I think we can feel that tug of war at times. We can go back and forth between being humbled by the gospel and being arrogant because, you know, we don't do those kinds of things and we don't live that kind of way. So what's the difference? Why is it that sometimes religion can be a negative influence in people's lives? I think the difference comes down to two main contrasts. And even within our own hearts and lives, we sort of struggle with these two contrasts. One is the difference between the grace of God and self-effort. And the other is the difference between an internal transformation and an external conformity to a set of rules. As I thought about this, I thought about some leadership classes that I've taken over the years. And one of the leadership principles that I learned about is the difference between transactional leadership and transformational leadership. And I thought about this as applied to religion. There's a difference between transactional religion and transformational grace. See, transactional religion says, give me the list of rules to keep, and I will keep them, thus proving myself to be a righteous person and earning salvation. That's a basic model of transactional religion, and it's very common, and it really doesn't matter what kind of religion it is. It's external, it's rule-based, it's self-performance-oriented, it's transactional. Tell me what to do, I'll do it, and I'll earn. That kind of religion tends to make people pretty arrogant. Because, hey, I'm keeping the rules. What's wrong with you? I'm doing what I'm supposed to do. Why aren't you? Right? But transformational grace begins with, I have broken all of the rules. I cannot possibly keep any of them the way that I was intended to. I am in need, and somebody has to save me. And that's the difference between religion as performance and the gospel as salvation. It's a struggle that all of us can have, remembering the gospel and shying away from that external transactional religion. In today's passage, we see the Pharisees in all their Pharisaical glory. You know, we use the word Pharisaical to talk about a religion that is external and hypocritical and man-made. And here they are, living it out as clearly and vividly as ever. Their Pharisaical religion, their distorted view of religion is seen first in a very distorted view of the Sabbath day. They hear the report of this miracle, and instead of responding with, praise God, this man's been healed, they instead respond with, some of them at least, respond with, this man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath. You see, the Sabbath was given, Jesus says, for man, as a blessing, as a gift. The Sabbath is what God gives us as an invitation to come to Him and worship Him and rest in Him. And so it's a day set apart so that we can come before the Lord and we can worship Him and He can remind us of the truth and we can renew our covenant relationship with Him and we can rest. We can take a break from the noise and the chaos and the stress of life and we can find ourselves at home and at peace in the Lord. That's what it's supposed to be. But a Pharisaical Sabbath, a transactional Sabbath, becomes, this is an opportunity for me to display how self-righteous I am because I can keep the Sabbath rules. Can you? And the longer the list of Sabbath rules and the more obscure the list of Sabbath rules and the harder they are to keep, the more you can feel proud of yourself for keeping them and the more you can look down your nose at other people for failing to keep them. And so the Pharisees had a long list of activities that could not be done on the Sabbath. They also had a long list of workarounds for how they could sort of do what they wanted to do even when it was against the Sabbath. So they would do things like if they wanted to go on a journey that was longer than a Sabbath day's journey. You see, they had to define, what is work? Well, work includes traveling. Well, how far can you travel and it not be work? Well, you can go X number of yards and that could be a journey that's not work, right? So they called that a Sabbath day journey. Well, what if you wanted to go farther than that? What if it was the Sabbath day and you needed to go farther? Well, let's see here. We can work around that somehow. So you can either take a whole section of a city and you can mark it out as your home. Yeah, you can put little markers at the borders of that part. And so anywhere you go within that part of the city is your home. And it's not until you cross out of the border of that part of the city that you're actually walking out of your home. And thus begins the beginning of a Sabbath day journey. Or, and they did this, you can go out ahead of time and place certain household objects of yours at certain key points along the journey. So almost a Sabbath day journey away, you drop a hairbrush. And almost a Sabbath day journey away, you drop a mirror. And almost a Sabbath day journey away, you put a pair of shoes. And then you're just at home the whole time because those are your things. This is the kind of convoluted thinking that becomes into mind with transactional religion. But how convoluted is the thinking here of some of these Pharisees? They look at a man who spit in the dirt and made a little bit of mud. And of course, making mud was forbidden because that was work. Because some people's work involves the making of mud, right? So you can't make any mud. So they look at spitting in the dirt to make a little bit of mud to put on a man's eyes. They weigh that on the one side. And on the other side, a man who was born blind and forced to beg for a living is given sight. And they look at that and they say, what horrible sin. Now that's a seriously twisted perspective. And sometimes it takes religion to twist you up that badly. Now not all of the Pharisees had that extreme of a distorted perspective. Others were saying, how can a man who was a sinner do such great signs? You see, some religious people, even among the self-righteous religious, like we can sometimes be, are more open to reason than others. And so they're more willing to consider because they see this remarkable sign and they think, yes, technically making mud on the Sabbath is forbidden, but can we really say this man is a great sinner when he did such a great sign? Part of what we're seeing here is just a difference between some people being more open to reason than others. But also part of what we're seeing here is the fact that whenever Jesus comes in as the light of the world, light has a dividing character when it comes in because there are those who will run away from the light and hide from the light and hate the light. And there are those who will welcome the light and enter the light. And that's part of what we're seeing here as well. What makes the difference? Well, as Jesus will explain next week in the wrap-up of this chapter, it is often those who think they can see who are blinded by the light when it comes and who want no part of it because they were comfortable in the darkness. But it's those who realize they are in darkness and who realize they can't see who most welcome the coming of the light. And so this man, this blind man, or those of the Pharisees who were a little bit more humble and a little bit more open, because they realize their own need, are more able to see the light. Well, in the midst of this division over who Jesus is, the Pharisees who were in charge of the synagogue turned to the healed man to get his opinion. They can't agree, so they turn to him and say, well, what do you say? And the answer that he gives is interesting because it shows that he's growing in his faith and his understanding of Jesus because he says he is a prophet. Remember what he said earlier about Jesus? He just called him the man called Jesus. The man called Jesus made mud. Now he says he's not just a man, he's a prophet because he realizes that someone who could do a miracle of this caliber has to have been called by God and anointed by God with the power of God. And so he sees an important truth about Jesus. In fact, even the way that Jesus does this miracle, as he's had time to reflect on it, probably reminds him of some things in the Bible about Ezekiel and Elisha and the way they would make mud and do things with dirt and with water. And so he realizes he hasn't yet come to see the full truth. Jesus is certainly much more than a prophet, but he is a prophet. And so this man is beginning to see spiritually as well as physically. And so this division over Jesus leads to an in-depth investigation into the truth of this miracle, which actually provides for us a compelling case for the person and work of Christ. One of the things that critics of the Bible like to attack are the miracle stories that are contained in the Gospels. And there's kind of two lines of attack that are put forward against the miracle stories in the Gospels. One is the idea that everybody who was healed in the Gospels was healed because they had faith. And we all know that the mind is a powerful thing, and you can see all sorts of stories of mind over matter and psychosomatic healings in all sorts of traditions across the world. And so that's all that's really happening. It's just, you know, if you really want something badly enough, the mind is a powerful thing, and it can do all sorts of wonderful things to the body. I'm not quite sure how that applies to dead people coming back to life. But, you know, I also think it's kind of insulting toward people who have disabilities, because the idea is if you want it badly enough, then you can sort of make it happen for yourself. Well, I know lots of people who struggle with disabilities who want very much to be well, and it's not a simple matter of wanting it enough. But another line of attack has been, you know, we can't really trust the Gospels because they're written by people who are followers of Jesus, disciples of Jesus, and nobody ever really did a careful investigation of these miracle accounts from a skeptical perspective, from the perspective of someone who was not already a committed follower of Jesus. Well, here we have an account of a public, known investigation into the miracles of Jesus that was certainly not carried out by people who were believers. They never became believers. They were skeptics, and they were determined to disprove this miracle. And so they carried out this investigation, but in the end, they could not disprove the miracle. And this man didn't have any faith to begin with. He doesn't get faith until the end. So this account really becomes a powerful answer to those two criticisms of the miracles in the Gospels. The Pharisees, for whatever reason, they choose to just disbelieve the man's testimony about himself. Even though lots of people had seen this guy begging for years, they still, it says, the Jews did not believe that he had been blind and had received his sight until they called his parents. They just wouldn't believe him, just like they wouldn't believe Jesus when he said, "I've come from heaven and I've come to do the will of my Father who is in heaven." They wouldn't believe Jesus' testimony about himself. They wouldn't believe this blind man's testimony about himself. So they call in the man's parents. Now, the man's parents are interesting here because they're not believers in Jesus or followers of Jesus either. And in fact, they're under intense social pressure to deny this miracle. Certainly to deny having any association with Jesus, because they know already that the leadership of the synagogue has decided that if anyone professes that Jesus is the Christ, they're going to be put out of the synagogue. And to be put out of the synagogue in an ancient Jewish community was to be a non-person. You were excluded from the life of your community, and you didn't matter anymore. So they were under pressure. And so they weighed their words very carefully. But they were honest people, and so they couldn't deny the truth of what had happened. So even though they kind of hem and haw over, you know, we don't know how it happened and we don't know who did it and you need to ask him, he's of age, their opening statement is clear and powerful. We know that this is our son and that he was born blind. And that's really all that's needed from them. This is the man that everyone had seen for years. And he was, in fact, born blind, and no one would know that better than his parents. But, of course, the Pharisees are still not pleased. They can't just acknowledge that they're wrong. So they summon the healed man back, and they pressure him to deny the truth. Give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner. And he says, whether he's a sinner, I do not know. In other words, his moral character is debatable. I don't know the man. But one thing I know, one thing is not debatable. One thing is clear, and I'm not going to move from the truth of this. I was blind, and now I see. So often when we're having conversations with unbelievers, some of them, if they've looked on the internet and read certain websites, they may bring up all sorts of objections to the gospel. Well, you know, you can't really believe in this. And well, you know, these things contradict each other. Well, you know, such and such a scholar from such and such a place says that this and that and the other thing. And sometimes at the end of the day, you just have to look at them and say, you know what? All of that is debatable, but here's what I know. Once I was blind, and now I see. Once I was lost, and now I'm found. It's the clear and unwavering testimony of the blind man that stands in the face of this pressure as evidence of how God has changed his life. They press him now. They press him. Tell us again how he made you well. Why do you think they would press him? They're trying to see if he's going to change his story, right? This is something that police do when they interrogate someone. They ask them to tell the story. They leave the room. They come back. They ask them to tell the story again. They leave the room. They come back. Trying to see if they change their story at all, right? That's what they're trying to do to this guy. See if he's going to change his story. He's not falling for it. He's not stupid. He says, look, I've already told you, and you didn't believe. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you want to become his disciples too? He puts in a little bit of sarcasm there. Now, they can't handle that. They're just like, you're his disciple. We're disciples of Moses. Now, we probably miss, in our cultural context, how incredibly arrogant that response was. You did not identify yourself as a disciple of Moses. That just was not done. Religious leaders, Pharisees, teachers of the law, they would identify themselves as a disciple of some rabbi who was living and who they had gone to school under. So you would say, I'm a disciple of Gamaliel, or I'm a disciple of Nicodemus. You wouldn't say, I'm a disciple of Moses. That's really arrogant, because that would be to infer that you sat at the feet of Moses and he himself taught you personally. But they go there in their arrogance because they want to claim the highest holy ground in their argument against this guy. You're his disciple. We're disciples of Moses. We know God spoke to Moses. As though somehow Moses would disbelieve Jesus. In fact, Jesus had already made it clear earlier that if they really believed Moses, they would have believed in him, because Moses wrote about Jesus. And in fact, Jesus told them already that on the day of judgment, it's going to be Moses who brings testimony against them. Because by rejecting Jesus, they're rejecting the one to whom Moses was pointing. But they're pulling this ace from their deck of cards. We're disciples of Moses. And then they say, as for this man, we don't know where he comes from. And they're trying to be dismissive. Of course, on the one level, they're kind of lying because they know where he comes from. He's from Galilee, Nazareth. But on the other hand, as so often happens in John's gospel, they accidentally end up saying the truth because they don't know where he comes from. He comes from heaven. He comes from God, which is something that the man is going to refer to in his response. He says back to them, this is an amazing thing. You don't know where he comes from, and yet he opened my eyes? We know that God does not listen to sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, God listens to him. Never since the world began has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. Every step of this man's testimony brings him closer to the truth of who Jesus is. First, he's a man called Jesus, and then he's a prophet, and then he's a worshiper of God who does his will, and then he is from God. You see, he's moving ever closer and closer as his eyes are being opened spiritually to the truth of who Jesus is. But that last line is too close. Too close. You don't know where he was from? If he was not from God, he could do nothing. That's it. Case over. You've said too much. You were born in utter sin. And would you teach us? Now, where do they get this idea? The disciples, at least, were giving options. Who sinned, this man or his parents? The Pharisees don't even want options. You were born in utter sin. That's the only possible explanation for why you were born blind. They are so arrogant that the evidence doesn't matter. The evidence doesn't matter. Reasoning doesn't matter. In fact, even their words earlier in the trial when they said, "Give glory to God," is an arrogant echoing of the words of Joshua. If you look back in Joshua chapter 7, after the Israelites came in to the promised land and the walls of Jericho fell down and they plundered Jericho, a man named Achan kept some of the plunder for himself when he was all supposed to be destroyed. And because he kept some of the plunder for himself, the Jews ran into trouble when they tried to take Ai. Well, the sin is being uncovered and the lots are being cast and everything is narrowed down to Achan. And that's when Joshua says to Achan in Joshua 7:19, "Give glory to God." In other words, tell the truth, fess up, be a man. And they use that same exact expression here. Why? Because they're just convinced. No evidence, but they're just convinced you're lying. You're not telling the truth. Give glory to God. Fess up. You're a sinner. You're in some sort of conspiracy. You're covering up something. Give glory to God. This is how toxic religion works. Self-righteousness leads to arrogance, which leads to presumption, and finally, a judgmental condemnation of others, regardless of their guilt or innocence, with no evidence at all. And it's horrible. But Jesus, thankfully, Jesus can save toxically self-righteous, arrogant religious people just as surely as he can save blind beggars. How does Jesus do that? Well, Jesus does that by showing us that we are sinful and that we are miserable. We may have been in church all of our lives. You kids who are growing up in the church, you're going to fight this when you get older and when you become adults, if you're not already fighting it. You see, you've grown up in the church. Your parents have taught you right from wrong at a young age. You know the right thing. And you are good kids. And you'll have lots and lots of people tell you over and over again in your lives how you are good kids. And you'll look at other kids who are not good kids. They didn't grow up in the church. They don't know right from wrong. They're mouthy and they curse and they lie. And you think, I am a good kid. And that person is not a good kid. And that's where it starts. And if you don't recognize that for what it is and realize any goodness I have is only because of the grace of God, then it's easy to get caught up in this arrogant, self-righteous way of thinking. But Jesus shows us our need. Jesus shows us our weakness. Jesus shows us our blindness. And the more we come to know him, the more blind we realize we are. The more our knowledge of him grows, the more we see our own foolishness. The more we receive his true righteousness, the more we realize how fraudulent our own attempts at self-righteousness are. And so Paul could write at the end of his life, "Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst." He was one of those blind, self-righteous, religious Pharisees. He was so blind that he persecuted the church of God in anger and hatred, just like the worst of these Pharisees in John 9. But Jesus got a hold of him, and Jesus saved him. And this is what he wrote about himself in Philippians 3. If you want to turn to it, I'm going to read a longer section from Philippians chapter 3. This is a section that we good religious people need to come back to again and again. Philippians 3, starting in verse 2, Paul writes, "Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law a Pharisee, as to zeal a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. He was the best rule keeper there was. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness that my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Notice he doesn't say, I press on to make it my own so that Christ Jesus will make me his own. So important what he says. I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. It's Christ who saves us and then motivates us to press on in the race. He says, brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. He knows he can either claim a righteousness of his own based on the law, or he can have the righteousness of Christ that is a gift to be received by faith. And at the heart of his struggle is a struggle to continually reject any righteousness of his own based on any law and to receive by faith the righteousness that Jesus alone gives. And that is hard because our flesh, part of what our flesh likes to do, we always think of our flesh in terms of, oh, you know, your flesh will cause you to overeat, or your flesh will cause you to drink too much, or your flesh will cause you to lust. And yes, your flesh does all of those things too, but your flesh is also really, really good at making you feel like you're a good person and you're worth it and you're better than other people. Which is why, one of the reasons why, when you truly come to know Christ and you come to embrace the grace of the gospel and the gift of salvation, you become a target of hatred, both of sinful people in the world and of the self-righteous religious people. What we just sang about, the church's one foundation, go back and re-sing that. It's the world, and it's also the false ones within the church who hate the true children of God. Why? Because in a sense, whether you're partying and drinking and living a debauched life, or whether you're studiously, conscientiously religious, they're just two sides of the same coin, which is a self-oriented way of living. If you give up yourself, if you've been crucified with Christ and you no longer live, but Christ lives in you, that is something that the world cannot understand, but it is also something that self-righteous religious people can't understand either. And so we have to go to Jesus because it's Jesus and Jesus alone who reassures us of our salvation, who fills us with his Spirit, who reminds us of his perfect righteousness, and who motivates us to press on in the race. And we'll see that next week when Jesus has his final encounter with this blind man. But it's my prayer and hope that each one of us would know how gracious God has been in giving us his Son, so that we would look at every bit of our own righteousness and counted as just a pile of trash, just a bunch of garbage, compared to the surpassing worth of all that Jesus is and all that he has done. We would take every one of our spiritual merit badges and we would nail it to his cross, that we would lay down the false security of self-righteousness and we would be clothed in his righteousness and his alone. We have nothing. He has everything. It's all by grace from beginning to end. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for such love. Such love, such kindness, such great generosity to us. Who are we that you should love us so much? We are the ones who are in need. And you are the one who delights in us. You take broken and needy and empty-handed sinners, and you bring us to yourself, and you love us, and you fill us, and you clothe us, and you rejoice over us, because you are love. All things come from you. To you be the glory forever. Amen. Receive now God's blessing and the benediction. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight. Through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever.